Well, last week we began looking together at the book of Daniel. And just a few minutes ago, we read together the first chapter of the book. It starts in the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim of Judah. That's the year 605 BC. So we're reading about things that happened around 600 years before the Lord Jesus was born. It was in that year, 605 BC, that King Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor of Babylon, invaded the land of Judah. His troops besieged the city of Jerusalem, the capital city of Judah. And in the end, the city surrendered or was captured by the Babylonian troops. As it says in verse 1, the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Now, why did Nebuchadnezzar come and besiege Jerusalem? We talked about that last week. Well, basically, because Nebuchadnezzar was an empire builder. He wanted to build a gigantic empire centered on Babylon itself. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar's dream was that in the end, his empire would be global. His empire would cover the whole world. The whole human race would belong to the empire of Babylon. So capturing Jerusalem was just one little step towards fulfilling that colossal dream. Nebuchadnezzar's strategy was to take over one city after another, one country after another, and then to absorb them into his empire. Sometimes, if he could, he would do it by political maneuvering. And there were countries that happily submitted to Nebuchadnezzar because they saw that that would be to their political advantage, that at least it would enable them to survive. And sometimes he would do it by military means. That's what we have here, Nebuchadnezzar using his armies to get control over Judah. But once he had done that, once he had actually captured Jerusalem, notice he didn't then simply obliterate the state of Judah. The state of Judah was then allowed to exist, but under the umbrella of the Babylonian Empire. Jerusalem was still allowed to exist, but as an outpost of the Babylonian Empire. And King Jehoiakim of Judah was allowed to carry on reigning, providing that he submitted to the emperor of Babylon. He became Nebuchadnezzar's vassal, his puppet. The people of Jerusalem were mostly allowed to carry on living their lives, doing their own thing, speaking their own language, maintaining their own culture, providing always that they were willing to accept that the Babylonians were their masters, that the Babylonians had the right to overrule them at any point. The people of Jerusalem were even allowed to carry on worshipping their own God. Nebuchadnezzar didn't at this point demolish the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. He left the temple standing there, and he allowed these Jewish folk in Jerusalem to carry on worshipping the Lord, their God, if they wanted to. Providing, of course, that they remembered that their first loyalty was to Babylon, to the king of Babylon, to the gods of Babylon. You see how Nebuchadnezzar signals that in verse 2. He seizes some of the sacred articles from the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. These were articles that had been set aside to be used for the Lord's service. Well, Nebuchadnezzar confiscates them, and he takes them back to Babylon with him, and then they're put into the treasure house of his God. It's as if Nebuchadnezzar is saying, I don't mind this Jewish God, this Yahweh having his temple, providing that he pays tribute to my God, the God that I've designed and constructed back in Babylon. Just as Jehoiakim is subject to me and pays tribute to me, so Jehoiakim's God is subject to my God and must pay tribute to him. Let me just go off on a tangent for a moment and say, of course, that in the end, you can't distinguish between Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuchadnezzar's God. I said last week that in the end, the only thing that Nebuchadnezzar really worships is himself. The only thing that Nebuchadnezzar really wants other people to worship is himself. He believes that man is worthy of worship. And he thinks that Babylon is the great symbol of man, man's power. And he thinks that he himself, Nebuchadnezzar, is the supreme man. So Nebuchadnezzar talks about the gods, but in his heart he thinks of himself as the supreme god. Remember, he can make gods and break them. That's the point of idolatry, isn't it? You can design your own god and then build him for yourself. And then if you decide he's not doing his job properly, you can break him again. According to verse 2 here, Nebuchadnezzar's got his own god. But from Nebuchadnezzar's point of view, his god is just there to support him, to prop him up, to fulfill his egomaniac dreams. It becomes clear in what Nebuchadnezzar says in chapter 4 when he looks out over Babylon and says, "Isn't this the great Babylon which I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Nebuchadnezzar doesn't say, "My God has built this city by his mighty power and for his glory." He says, "I've done it all for my own glory." In his heart of hearts, Nebuchadnezzar worships himself. But yes, he has a god whom he calls his god. It's his pet god. It's a god who's there to serve him. It's a god who's there to work for his glory. In the end, what you see in Nebuchadnezzar is just what's there under the surface in every human heart. Every fallen human being believes the same thing in his heart of hearts. He says, "I'm supremely important. I'm the center of the universe." And that includes people who call themselves religious. They talk about God, but they think God is there to serve them. They think that God is there to make them comfortable, to prop up their lives, to fulfill their dreams. You know, we've all had the conversation, haven't we? I talk to people so often, and they're complaining about the things that have gone wrong in their lives. And they say, "Well, why didn't God do this? Or why didn't God do that? Why didn't God prevent such and such a thing from happening to me?" And I say, "Well, why should he? Why should he do what you want him to do?" And they look at me as if I'm insane. After all, if there's a God, it's obvious to them that he should be making them his great priority. That he should be there to do what they want him to do. They think of God as their own pet genie in a bottle. You know, if you own the bottle, you own the genie. And you say the magic word and the genie has got to spring from the bottle in order to do your bidding. Well, that's the sort of God most people want. A God who is there as their own little pet genie to fulfill their dreams. In the end, what they're really saying is that they want to be their own God. If there is a God out there, he's there to serve them. Well, that's Nebuchadnezzar. In the end, what he wants is for everyone to worship Babylon and to submit to Babylon. And what that means in practice is that he wants everyone to submit to him, to worship him. So you understand Nebuchadnezzar's strategy. He's not going to destroy Jerusalem if he can help it. He's not going to demand that the Jewish people give up their king, their language, their culture, their God overnight. He's just going to ask them to submit to him, to accept that their first loyalty is to him. Yes, it'll be put in terms of that they've now got a loyalty to Babylon. They've now got a loyalty to the gods of Babylon. Now that they're taking their place in the Babylonian Empire, they must give their loyalty to that empire. But beyond that, Nebuchadnezzar is saying, you must give your loyalty to me. You must make me your God. And bit by bit, as the years go by, Nebuchadnezzar assumes that these people from Jerusalem will become more and more Babylonian in the way that they live, and the way that they think, and the way that they talk. They'll find it's to their advantage to learn to speak Babylonish, because that'll make it easier to trade with other nations in the empire. Bit by bit, they'll forget their Jewish identity. They'll forget their interesting antiquated traditions. And they'll just become Babylonians through and through. People who live their lives for the glory of Nebuchadnezzar. Bit by bit, they'll forget this funny tribal god of theirs. And they'll learn to worship the gods of Babylon. They'll learn supremely to worship Nebuchadnezzar himself. That's Nebuchadnezzar's goal. He's not out to obliterate these Jewish people. He's out to assimilate them. They were supposed to be God's people. They were supposed to be people in covenant with God. But Nebuchadnezzar's goal is to make them indistinguishable from Babylonians. He wants them to start living and thinking like pagans, man-worshippers. And that is still Satan's great strategy. You know, we think of Satan at work stirring up persecution against the church. We think of the first century with Christians being herded into the Colosseum to be devoured by wild animals. And we think of Latimer and Ridley and Cranmer being burned at the stake in the 16th century. We think of Christians in Soviet Russia being sent off to Siberia. And we shudder and we say, oh, please don't let Satan attack us in that way. Please don't let him destroy the church in Britain by unleashing persecution. But what we learn when we read a book like Daniel is that that isn't the church's greatest danger. Satan's first line of attack against the church isn't destroy them. It's simply take them over. Teach them to conform to the values of the godless society around them. Teach them to become part of the Babylon of this world. Let them call themselves Christians if they want, providing that they think like the people of the world and act like the people of the world. Let them turn up in church and have a lovely time of worship if that's what they want, providing that then they go home and live in a thoroughly worldly way. Just make sure that they have the same career ambitions as the people of the world. Make sure that they enjoy the same entertainments as the people of the world. Make sure that they educate their children in the same way as the people of the world educate their children. Make sure that they spend their money on the same things that the people of the world spend their money on. Make sure they have the same attitudes to pleasure and to work and to rest and to health and to illness and to family life as the people of the world have. And within a generation, the world and the church will be indistinguishable. Jerusalem will just be one more quaint old city within the Babylonian Empire. That's Satan's strategy. That's the way in which he wants to, not to destroy the church, but to render the church an irrelevance. It was Nebuchadnezzar's strategy back then, and it is still Satan's great strategy today. Now, last week we began to think about one of Nebuchadnezzar's most cunning tactics in carrying through this grand strategy. When Nebuchadnezzar returned to Jerusalem after the siege, yes, he took back with him some of the sacred vessels from the temple. But he took back something else as well. We read in verse 3. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar gave orders to the head of his civil service to round up some of the most outstanding young men in Jerusalem. Lads from the royal family, lads from other noble families, lads who were obviously gifted, lads who had the potential to become leaders, and lads who were physically attractive, lads who were bright intellectually, the creme de la creme of Jewish youth. The idea was that these young men were going to be taken back to Babylon, and there they would be trained in all the language and literature of the Babylonians. They would absorb Babylonish culture. They would learn to think like Babylonians. They would get used to the lifestyle of Babylon. And then they would enter Nebuchadnezzar's service. We're not told just what that service would be, in what way they would finish up serving Nebuchadnezzar. My own guess would be that eventually the idea was that these lads would be sent back to Jerusalem, and they would become leaders and administrators back in Jerusalem. They'd go back stuffed full of Babylonish ideas, and they'd become the key leaders in Jerusalem, and they'd influence everybody else in Jerusalem. Remember, some of these lads were from the royal family. Eventually one of them might be a suitable candidate to replace Jehoiakim. So then you'd have a king ruling in Jerusalem who was Jewish by descent, from the royal family, but thoroughly Babylonish in his thinking. You know, that was just what the Soviet Union did, didn't it, with all the Eastern Bloc countries. And they creamed off all the brightest young men from East Germany and Hungary and Czechoslovakia and the rest, and they took them off to Russia to go to the best Soviet universities, to think the Soviet way. And then they channeled them back into their own countries to take up key positions there, but always looking to the Soviet Union for their inspiration. Well, I think that's what's happening here. Nebuchadnezzar is training up an elite who will then reshape Judah as a thoroughly Babylonian society. Nebuchadnezzar's hope is that these young men will completely absorb the Babylonian way of life, and that then they'll become his agents to reshape Jerusalem and Judah. Now let's think then about how Nebuchadnezzar hopes to reshape these young men. First of all, what's the first thing he has to do? If he's going to take a group of young men who have grown up in Jerusalem, who give their loyalty and allegiance to the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, who have been trained to honour that God and to live by his law, what's the first thing that Nebuchadnezzar has to do to break the grip of that thinking upon them so that he can recondition them as good young Babylonians? Well, the first thing he has to do is just to lift them out of their own world and to transplant them into his world. Think about it. Nebuchadnezzar could have said to Ashpenaz, his chief official, "Right, I want you to set up a training program. So I want you to select our finest Babylonian scholars and teachers and thinkers, and then I want you to send them over to Jerusalem and enroll the best Jewish lads you can find, and then try to get those Jewish lads on board. Train them in our ways there in Jerusalem. But no, that wasn't the way Nebuchadnezzar worked. He said, if we're going to reshape these lads, we've got to get them away from their homes. We've got to get them away from their families. We've got to get them away from their own culture. Got to get them away from everything that's familiar. And we've got to get them onto our territory. If we can get them here to Babylon, where they're surrounded by our great architecture, where the culture is pressing in on them from every side, where they're hearing our language spoken all day long, where they're taking it all in night and day. If we can get them here, then it'll be that much easier to reorientate their thinking. It's just good psychology, isn't it? When you're isolated, when you're cut off from your own community, it's then that you make new attachments. It's then that you're attracted towards an alternative community. It's the first tool of effective brainwashing. Get them away from their own families. Get them away from their old friends. Draw them into a situation where they feel lost and vulnerable and exposed. And then they'll be open to new ideas, to new influences. Expose them to those new influences 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It takes an extraordinarily strong man or woman to resist that. Now, for those of us here this morning who are believers, Christians, who belong in Jerusalem, who have been born again into the fellowship of Christ's church, for us there's a vital lesson in this, isn't there? And it's simply this: Satan wants above all to cut us off from the fellowship of his people. Nebuchadnezzar thought, get these young men away from Jerusalem and they'll be that much more malleable. They'll be that much easier to remold. And Satan looks at us in the same way. He says, get them away from the local church, or make their fellowship with the local church so tenuous that it doesn't actually mean anything. And they're an easy target then. No Christian is designed to live in isolation. It's simply not the way God has built us. We are supposed to live in a network of brothers and sisters who are constantly interacting with each other, who are meeting together, who are praying together, who are working together, who are encouraging one another, who are watching out for one another, who are supporting one another, who are reminding one another of the things we believe, who are warning one another when we see each other in danger. And that's the way we're supposed to function. That's the way God has made us to function. You know, we quote that verse again and again from Acts chapter 2. The believers in Jerusalem devoted themselves to listening to the apostles' teaching and to sharing with each other and to breaking bread together and to prayers. They were learning together as a single community. They were sharing everything they had with one another, in and out of one another's homes, making their possessions available to one another, willing to sell all they had to support one another. They were breaking bread together. They were eating meals together. And they were praying all sorts of prayers because they knew about one another and they knew about the needs that each other had. Or again, we read just a couple of verses further down in Acts 2, all the believers were together and had everything in common. That's what a church is supposed to be. And the Christian life is supposed to be lived in that sort of church. We are supposed to live as part of that sort of network. Sure, that means attending the meetings of the church. That's where it begins. But it's so much more than that. We're supposed to have that constant interaction with each other. Back in the days we're reading about, in the book of Daniel, living in Jerusalem didn't just mean going to the temple for services. It meant mixing with your fellow citizens constantly. You couldn't live in Jerusalem and not have constant interaction with the other citizens. No Christian should have to go a single day without some contact with his fellow believers in the local church. In that passage in Acts 2 it says, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. Well, we don't hold official meetings every day of the week. I don't know if they did either. But it does say they met together every day. There shouldn't be a day when you're not interacting with your fellow believers in the local church. That's the great safeguard that God has given to us, to keep us from being brainwashed by the world around us. And that's why Satan works so hard to cut Christians off from real involvement in the life of the local church. Back in Nebuchadnezzar's day, Nebuchadnezzar did it by actually lifting these young men out of Jerusalem, moving them hundreds of miles away, and then plonking them down in another place. Because he thought, well, at least if I bring them to Babylon, they can't be part of the life of God's city, of Jerusalem. Satan still wants, has exactly the same strategy. He wants to remove people out of the city of God, out of the community of the local church, so that they're left exposed to the world's propaganda and the world's culture and its attractions, the world's lifestyle. As I say, Nebuchadnezzar moved these young men geographically to get them away from Jerusalem. And Satan still does that. He'll do everything and anything he can to get Christians to move to places where they can't effectively be involved in the life of a local church. Perhaps they're offered a new, better paid, more prestigious job. Managing director calls him into his office. He says, I've got good news for you. There's a vacancy in our office in wherever it might be. And it'll mean promotion for you. But it's a place where the gospel church, where the nearest gospel church is 20 miles away. So if they take that job, they're not really going to be part of the life of any church. They may get there on a Sunday morning, but they're not really going to be part of the ongoing communal life of that church. They're not going to fulfill the commands which God has laid down for all of his people within the church. Bear one another's burdens. They're not going to be doing that. Guard one another's souls. Comfort one another. If they move to that job out there, they're not actually going to have that sort of relationship with their fellow members in the church. It's just not going to happen. And yet I've known so many Christians who have been willing to move to a place where effectively they cannot be part of a local church and its ongoing life. Don't they realize that it's Satan who's trying to isolate them? That just as Nebuchadnezzar was trying to isolate these young men, don't they realize that Satan is trying to cut them off from the family life, the city life of a local church? I'd have to say that the modern educational system, the higher education system of our country, gives Satan tremendous opportunities in this respect. In Bible times, it was understood that the norm was that young people stayed in the family home until they got married. So they were there within the network of family and clan and tribe and city or village where they've grown up. And there they were guarded. Well, in our weird society, it's become the norm for young people just to be yanked out of that network and to be transplanted in a university town maybe hundreds of miles away where they don't know anybody. In other words, the education system does for many young believers today exactly what Nebuchadnezzar did for these young men. And for young believers, that can be devastating. You know, here's a young man, here's a young woman who's suddenly wrenched out of a godly home, out of a local church, which is a real functioning, holy community. And suddenly they find themselves in a godless environment night and day. Perhaps they're plonked down in a hall of residence where the foulest things are taken for granted. Drunkenness and promiscuity and sodomy are viewed as normal. And it's shattering for them. They're utterly disorientated and culture shocked by it all. And then when they go into the lecture room and they hear a godless philosophy being pumped out in every lecture, they've not got the capacity to think it through and to sift it out. I'm not saying that Christian young people should never go away to college. I can't say that when I look around this congregation and I find myself giving thanks that so many of you came to Manchester to study from all over the place. But I am going to say that we should never assume that it is the norm. So many Christian parents just assume that it's normal for teenagers to leave home and go off to study. Or worse still, to go off for a gap year, just wandering the world so they can't possibly be in the life of a local church. Well, yes, there may be times when for one reason or another it may be best for an unmarried teenager to leave home and move away. But I would think it would be very rare. Yes, in Daniel's case, God did ultimately decide that it would be best for him if he were uprooted from Jerusalem and if he were dropped down into the alien society of Babylon. And God enabled Daniel to survive and flourish there. And God's done the same for some of you. But that would be a very different thing, wouldn't it? From some godly family in Jerusalem deliberately encouraging their lad to go off to Babylon to learn how to build hanging gardens or whatever it might be. They've got a great course in hanging gardens building in Babylon. And every time we do send somebody off to college, we've got to be aware of the dangers that they are walking into. We do it with fear and trembling. We plead with God to keep them constantly. We prepare them for it. We've got to do everything we can to support them while they're away. We've got to make sure that they're linked up with a real church. We've got to encourage them to be fully involved in the life of that church. Daniel, yes, he was ripped out of the life of Jerusalem. But thank God he did at least become part of a church in Babylon. It wasn't a very big church. As far as we know, there were only 4 members. But without that, he wouldn't have survived. So yes, Satan still works today to isolate believers geographically from Jerusalem, from the fellowship of the local church. But Satan does it in other ways as well. He does it most obviously through entangling lifestyles. There are people who take jobs because of the attractions of the status that the job will bring, or the standard of living that the salary will bring with it. They take a particular job that is going to mean that they're isolated from the life of the church. Perhaps it's going to mean that they're travelling constantly away from home, living in hotels, living out of a suitcase, never able to be there to pray with the church, never able just to have the happy, encouraging social intercourse that's part of church life, never knowing, getting to know really their fellow members in the church, because they're travelling from one end of the country to the other all the time, and they're so exposed. Again, they're so vulnerable. If they're not building friendships, bonds with their fellow members within the local church, and they'll build those bonds and fellowship elsewhere. They'll build it with the godless people that they're mixing with, the people whose world they're living in. They'll get to know the people who are in the same hotel better than they ever know the people in the church back home. They'll imbibe their values. They'll sit down and be watching television with them in the lounge while the church back home is praying. There are people who become absorbed in a particular lifestyle. It can be a particular hobby, a particular entertainment, a particular way of ordering their home, a particular way of spending their money, but one which is guaranteed to isolate them from the life of the church. And that's Satan's work. Satan, who has brought these things into their life, these temptations, in order to cut them off from the safeguarding influences of a church and the joys of being part of a real church. You see so often their spiritual life just withering. And then again, Satan does this so often through petty differences that are allowed to separate believers from local churches. You know, over the years, I can think back and I can look at so many people who came to this church and who turned up here and who worshipped here with us for a time and who remained on the fringe of the church and then moved on, but were never part of the life of the church. Yes, they were there on Sunday morning maybe, but that was all we saw of them. They were never really part of Jerusalem. They were occasional visitors to Jerusalem. And if you asked them why, it would be because of something that by biblical standards was so petty. Somebody might say to me, well, I could never join this church because it doesn't use unleavened bread at the Lord's table. That's for them, it's such an issue. That over an issue like that, they're prepared to separate themselves from a church that belongs to Jesus Christ. A church where the Spirit is present. A church where the Bible is preached. A church where the Lord Jesus is trusted. They say, oh, I could never belong to a church where they use leavened bread at the Lord's table. Think of a man who said to me, I could never become really part of this church because you sing hymns in this church. I said, well, where in this area is there a church that does sing exclusively psalms? Because that's what he wanted. He says, well, there isn't one. So I said, so you aren't really going to be part of any church? He says, I can't be, can I? It's a matter of conscience. And I said, well, come and just don't open your mouth when we're singing the hymns, but be part of the church. pray with us if you can't sing with us. Befriend the people in the church, even if you want to read psalms while they're singing. But don't stay on the fringes. I've heard people say, there's no church I can really belong to because there's no church I know that really practices fasting. I've heard people say, there's no church I can belong to because there's no church I know that really takes my position on divorce. I'll be having a meeting with the Eclectic Society tomorrow. And at every meeting when we're sharing news from our churches, you'll hear one man or another, one pastor, shaking his head saying, I think so-and-so has decided they're going to leave us because we sang a hymn last week written by Graham Kendrick, or because I said something about the meaning of 666, which they didn't agree with, or whatever it might be. People may think that they're making some great principled stand over these issues, but I'll tell you, the only person who rejoices is Satan. If he can drive a Christian into isolation over some petty secondary issue, then he's won a great triumph. If I had time, I'd quote you this morning from Spurgeon, who's travelling through Brussels on the Lord's Day, and there's no Protestant evangelical church that he knows of in the city. Well, then he'll go into the Roman Catholic Church in Brussels, and he'll listen to the man there, because at least the priest there is preaching Christ, and is preaching the blood of Christ. He says, he didn't use the words justification by faith, but he talked about salvation through grace alone. He says it amounts to the same thing. Well, Spurgeon is the most ardent Protestant. But there's one thing more important to him than his Protestantism: to be associated with God's people. And if all he can find is a Romanist church where Christ is preached, then he'll worship there rather than worship nowhere. Mind you, I think if he had had to stay in Brussels any length of time, he would have started his own church there and preached the gospel week by week. But to see Christians sitting in their own homes on the Lord's Day, or to know of them, I can't see them, but to know of Christians who sit in their own homes on the Lord's Day listening to tapes, while there are gospel churches in the town that they won't attend because of some secondary petty issue, it's tragic. In fact, the thought that Satan has succeeded in separating them off from the life of the local church, the community where Christians are designed to live. Yes, if there is no church in a town which preaches the Bible, if there is no church in a town which preaches Christ, which talks about ruin through sin and redemption through the cross and regeneration by the Holy Spirit, if there's no church that's preaching the gospel, well then move. Whatever it costs, just move from that town and find a place where the gospel is preached. But no Christian should live week after week, month after month, year after year, on the fringes. Every Christian needs to be at the heart of a worshipping gospel church. And then finally, for this morning, Satan does it sometimes through personal quarrels and hurts among God's people. And it does happen, doesn't it? Things go wrong in a church, and Christians fall out with one another, and Christians hurt one another. Christians are left scarred by that experience. And then they say, I don't know if I can ever belong to a church again. I got hurt too badly last time. So they withdraw again into isolation. We don't have that option. Was there ever anyone as hurt within the circle of his friends as the Lord Jesus himself? He had a circle of fellow worshippers around him. 12 men he had called. That was the first church. Jesus and the 12. And one of them stabbed him in the back. And one of them denied him. And 10 of them ran away and left him. It must have broken his heart. And yet, did the Lord Jesus then say, I'll never be able to trust those people again. I'll never have anything to do with them again. Did he say, I'll never be able to be present in the fellowship of a church again? If the Lord Jesus is determined to be there in local churches, and the Bible says he is, then we've got to be determined to be there in local churches. Jesus Christ gives himself to the fellowship of the local church. He promises to be there in all the meetings. He promises to be involved in all the activities. He promises to be there whenever two or three of the congregation are talking together. Well, if he's that involved, then how can any Christian say, well, you know, I'll come along, you know, when I feel like it. But I don't think I can be involved. Not after what's happened in the past. If Jesus Christ is committed to the life of the church, then so must Christ's people be. Learn this lesson from Daniel chapter 1. You see here a cunning tyrant. He's out to destroy Jerusalem. And he's out to destroy four young men. Four gifted young men. Four godly young men. And he knows that the way to do it is by separating them from God's people. Well, thank God he failed. He failed because those four young men understood the danger, because they were determined to cling to one another, and they were determined not to be cut off from Jerusalem. Daniel, three times a day, went to his room and opened the window and prayed towards Jerusalem. Even there in Babylon, he was determined to think of himself as a citizen of Jerusalem, someone whose allegiance was there. There are Christians like that. There are Christians who are in nursing homes. And this Lord's Day morning, they won't be worshipping with God's people in a building like this. But their windows will be open towards Jerusalem. They'll still be praying for the congregations that they once were able to meet with physically. They've not forgotten them. They've not allowed themselves to be cut off emotionally and spiritually from them. Daniel and his friends in Jerusalem, in Babylon, they knew they couldn't be in Jerusalem physically, but their hearts were in Jerusalem, and their prayers were in Jerusalem. That's where they belonged, and that's where we belong, in the fellowship of God's people.